Are you hearing me okay? All good. I really appreciate all the troubles we've been having here with the electricity and so on, because, you know, whenever stuff like that happens, it's an indication, isn't it? The dragon is wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And so when everything's just going along nice and smoothly and we're all comfortable and there's nothing really happening, well, that's not always a good sign. A woman was sitting at an airport one night with several long hours before her flight. She hunted for a book in the airport shop and bought a bag of cookies and found a place to drop. She was engrossed in her book, but happened to see that the man beside her, as bold as could be, grabbed a cookie or two from the bag between, which she tried to ignore to avoid a scene. She read Munch Cookies and watched the clock as the gutsy cookie thief diminished her stock. She was getting more irritated as the minutes ticked by, thinking, if I wasn't so nice, I'd blacken his eye. With each cookie she took, he took one too. When only one was left, she wondered what he'd do. With a smile on his face and a nervous laugh, he took the last cookie and broke it in half. He offered her half as he ate the other. She snatched it from him and thought, oh, brother, this guy has some nerve. He's also rude. Why, he didn't even show any gratitude. She'd never known when she'd been so galled, and sighed with relief when her flight was called. She gathered her belongings and headed for the gate, refusing to look back at that thieving ingrate. She boarded her plane and sank in her seat, then sought her book, which was almost complete. As she reached in her baggage, she gasped with surprise, for there was her bag of cookies in front of her eyes. If mine are here, she moaned with despair, then the others were his, and he tried to share. Too late to apologize, she realized with grief, she was the rude one, the ingrate, the thief. Sometimes we need a different perspective. When we deal with sin and suffering, with pain and affliction, with this world that each one of us are trodden down by, we need a different perspective. And that's exactly what the book of Job is bringing to us, especially as we get into chapter 35. We're talking here about a young man by the name of Elihu, or Elihu as some like to pronounce it. And we've learned that this young man, who's been listening to the whole scenario between Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Job, he's been there the whole time listening to everything. This young man is pent up. He's full of the matter. He's ready to burst. We have believed that he is speaking of God because, first of all, we need to recognize that he claims to be filled with the Spirit of God, Job 32 and verse 8 and Job 36, 2 and 8. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he is. There are many false prophets who claim to speak for God. Even Eliphaz claimed to have a special revelation seemingly from God, but it was from Satan. But there are other reasons why we can believe that this young man is actually speaking in God's behalf. Reason number one. Remember, Elihu said, I'm not going to terrorize you, Job. I'm not going to overwhelm you with some kind of guilt trip. He assures Job that he is the answer to Job's prayer, the prayer for a mediator. He says, I'm clay just like you. I'm human, Job. I have my own weaknesses and my own faults. Job 33, 6 and 7. He further tells Job that he desires to justify him or to clear him, the NIV says. Job 33 and verse 32. Number two, Elihu does not accuse Job of some secret sin like the other three did. He does not assume that Job is guilty simply because Job is suffering. Rather, he exhorts Job, he rebukes Job for what he has heard Job say. Job 38, verses 8 through 12. Number three, Elihu approaches Job in exactly the same way that God does. Elihu says that Job has spoken without knowledge. His words were without wisdom. Job 34, verse 35. God says the same thing. Who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? Job 38, verse 2. So Elihu is saying the very same thing that God is saying, that Job has spoken words without wisdom. That is the offense. Elihu also introduces in chapter 37 the same mysteries that God picks up with in chapter 38. The mysteries of creation. God is the creator, Job. God created all things. Your children are His, not yours. They're His children. You're just borrowing them. That's the point. It's not an issue of, I'm sovereign Lord. I created, you can't understand it, so just be quiet. The point is, Job, from Elihu and from God, the point is, I'm the one that created your children. And all those sheep and all those oxen and everything else you lost, you know whose they were, Job? They were mine. And if you think you're suffering, if you think you're pained, we'll get into that. Further, number three, Elihu is never rebuked by God, while Job's three friends are. You remember, it was so that after the Lord spake these words, chapter 7, 42 and verse 7, unto Job, that the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, that my wrath is kindled against thee and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Elihu isn't included in that. Only the three friends are. Number four, Elihu is never rebuked by Job. Remember, Job calls his friends miserable comforters and worthless physicians. He never says that to Elihu. He just listens. He doesn't even interrupt. He just listens. He listens. Even though Elihu gives him opportunity to respond, he doesn't. Chapter 33 and verse 5, 32 and 33. And finally, when Job repents, in chapter 42 and verse 3, he admits being guilty of the very thing that Elihu and God brought to his attention, namely, speaking words without knowledge. He admits it. These are all reasons why we can know that Elihu is speaking for God and for Job. And it's very important that we understand this, friends, because if we put Elihu in the same category as the other three friends, we're going to miss some profound and essential truth that God is speaking to us through this young man. Oh, there is one other thing, and that's what we're going to be studying now. And that is, added to all of this, we need to consider Elihu's theology. His understanding of God is extraordinary. Of course it is. It's inspired of God, especially that which is brought to view in chapter 35. Chapter 35, Elihu spake moreover, and he said, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidest, verse 2, my righteousness is more than God's? For thou saidest, what advantage will it be unto thee, verse 3, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? In other words, Job said in chapter 9 and 10, God has treated me just like the wicked. There's no difference between us. I've been righteous. I've been serving Him, and yet it's profited me nothing. Elihu's pointing him back, and he's saying, hey, remember these words you spoke without wisdom? You're making yourself more righteous than God. You're saying there's no reason why God should have done this to you, and therefore God is the one that's at fault here. I will answer thee, verse 4, and thy companions with thee. Because remember, Elihu said, he was upset because they couldn't give Job an answer. So Elihu is not just speaking to Job, he's speaking to all of the friends, seeking to bring them all into a paradigm shift. An understanding of clearer light. Look unto the heavens, verse 5, and see, and behold, the clouds which are higher than I. Now, this isn't a nature story, a nature illustration. Elihu is saying to them, basically, I want you to consider a higher principle. Same thing that God told John in Revelation chapter 4. Come up higher and I will show you things to come. God wants to show us something higher if we can bear it. If we can bear it. Look to the heavens. Behold the clouds. Look into the heart of God. Look at a higher principle. If, verse 6, thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what does that do unto him? You see, there are times when it seems that God doesn't hear the cries of the oppressed. Verses 12 and 13. We may encounter moments of utter frustration when God seems lost to our vision. We might even embrace the temptation to throw up our hands and cry out, what does it matter that I live for heaven? It's made no difference in my life. Yet, if we will dare to look beyond the seeming silence into the very heart of God, we are going to find something incredible, a reality that is almost too painful for mortal consideration. And it's in the conscious presence of this incredible reality that we will never be the same. It's a simple truth brought to view, not only by Elihu, but by all of the writings of the Bible. Notice what he's saying here. Follow it carefully. If you sin, verse 6, what do you do against him? How does that affect God? What does it do to his heart? If your sins be multiplied, if your transgressions be multiplied, how does that hurt him? I'm paraphrasing. Yes, verse 7, if thou be righteous, what do you give unto him? Or what do you receive from his hands? What does he receive from your hand? Wickedness, verse 8, may hurt a man as thou art, and righteousness may profit the Son of Man. Your wickedness and your righteousness affect people. We all know that, Job. You're affected. Your wife is affected. We all know that wickedness and righteousness affects human beings. We all know that. That's just a given. And by reason, verse 9, of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. Yes, all of these oppression, all of the sin makes people to cry, and they hurt and they pain, and there's suffering everywhere in this whole land. They cry out because of the arm of the mighty, because of the arm of the oppressor. But, verse 10, and here it is, none saith, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the nights? No one is asking the question. If you sin, NIV, how does that affect him? And if your sins are many, what does that do to him? No one says, where is God my maker, who gives us songs in the night? Yes, Elihu suggests, your sins affect men like yourself. In fact, many men cry out because of the multitude of affliction. But I want you to consider a higher truth, a nobler reality. Look to the heavens. Look to the clouds. Look higher than yourself. Consider the heart of God. Yes, sin affects people, and righteousness affects people, but that's not all. Do you think that God sees none of it? Do you think that he's blind? Do you think he's oblivious to human woe? Is the heart of the Creator untouched? Are his feelings unmoved by the cords of our calamities? Isaiah 63. Verse 9, in all their affliction, he is afflicted. In all their affliction, he is afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them in their affliction all the days of old. Jesus said it this way in Luke 12, verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet none of them is forgotten. None of them is neglected or uncared for by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered and counted. Five sparrows are worth two pennies. And we say, no big deal. Whoops. That bird flew out right in front of me and I hit it. Oh well. No time to have a funeral. No real reason anyway. I mean, it's just a bird. I mean, I wish I wouldn't have hit it, but I got to get to work. All right, a deer, a dog, a pet. We feel a little worse. We stop. We pick up the animal. We try to find the owner. Maybe, maybe not. Who knows? Depends on how hard our hearts are. Depends on where we are in our sensitivities to pain and suffering. But God, five sparrows sold for two pennies. None of them are forgotten by God. For those who have suffered the loss of a pet or animal you were close to, do you still remember? Do you still carry the pain? Consider God's heart. Not a feather flutters to the earth. Not a paw lays motionless without his notice and sympathetic hurt. If you think that you being evil are pained by sin and suffering, what do you think a God of love feels? We need another perspective. We think God's been eating our cookies. We think God's been taking our stuff, and we've been taking his. Every particle of pain that we ever experience is an opportunity for us to enter into something that God has been experiencing from the very inception of sin. And don't worry, he won't let you even come close to what he is feeling. We wouldn't be able to bear it. It would be too terrible for us. God is not so detached. He feels the death of all. Each one vibrates the chord of his tender, compassionate heart. We can hardly imagine pain and sin. We can't even comprehend. We couldn't even comprehend it. What it's done to the heart of God. Sometimes it takes us months, even years, to recover. Perhaps a lifetime from our own losses of family and friends and loved ones. Sometimes we never recover. But think back to the very first loss that ever came to this world. Think back to the time when Adam and Eve noticed that a leaf was changing color and dying. What did they do? As it fell lifeless to the ground, an omen of what was to come, what did they do? They wept. Over a leaf, they wept. Why? Because they were fresh from the image of God. Revealing, as we haven't done since, the heart of God. And they wept over a leaf. Now we take our vacation in Vermont so we can see all the leaves change color and go, ah! My, how things have changed. The Bible makes a remarkable statement concerning losses we barely consider major. I mean, we stopped counting the hairs of our head a long time ago, didn't we, men? Who cares? Most of them are falling off anyway. The point is not hair so much as care. God cares. God cares. He cares for every little thing, from the pinprick to the most intense pain. Job lost his sons and his daughters, his oxen and his camels. Did God feel Job's loss? The Bible says, God so loved the world. Pause on that text for a moment. God so loved the world. Now, we know Job loved the world, or at least some portion of the world, his sons and daughters, that portion. Job loved the sons and daughters part of the world. I mean, they were his family, his kin, right? In fact, he loved them so much that he made sacrifices. His love was attested to by his sacrifices. First, he sacrificed his sleep. Remember? He would rise up early in the morning to pray for his children. And that would also include his time. Job sacrificed his time for his children. And then there's the real sacrifice, his wealth, his pocketbook. Job gave his stuff for the sake of his kids. That really shows his devotion and his love, right? And we know this love was true, that it was principled. It wasn't just a flight of feeling and some passing emotion, because Job did this how often? Continually, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And God says, that's my man. He's just like me. So we know Job loved his children who were lost, but what about God? Did God love those whom Job loved? Let's read that text again. For God so loved the world. Does that include Job's children? Yes. Definitely includes Job's kids. Because the world is everyone, right? So, God loved Job's children because God loved the world and his children were part of the world. But how do we know God so loved them? Does God give up sleep like Job did? Let's play some more of that text. God so loved the world that he gave. The Bible says in Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Job woke up early to pray for his children. But guess what? God doesn't even go to sleep. Are you with me? Job loved his children, but guess what? God loved them even more. Job got up early. God never sleeps. Job gave some of his time. God gives all of his time. All of it. Let's play some more of that text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Job sacrificed part of himself. Job sacrificed part of his wealth. God sacrificed all of himself. God gave everything, not just something. Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Job never actually came to the place of giving his life for his children. Yes, he longed to die to relieve himself. He wished to go to the grave rather than to suffer the pain and the hurt that sin brings, that Satan brings. Who wouldn't? Who couldn't? Who could handle Job's loss or any loss in a world torn by sin? Love is a price, and that price is pain. The more the love, the greater the pain. And that's the point. That's the point, friends. There is no pain that God does not feel. God's love embraced Job. It embraced his children. It embraced the thieves that stole his animals as well as the animals. And yes, even Job's miserable comforters. God loves the world so much that he has given everything in the gift of his son. He loves you more than you love yourself. He loves you more than you love yourself. So the next time you're ready to give up on yourself, the next time you're ready to have a pity party and say, oh me, oh my, I'm just not going to make it. God can't love me because I don't even love me. I don't even have a desire to be saved. Remember, God loves you more than you even love yourself. He hurts when we hurt. we would end the pain. We'd close the heart. We'd harden the heart. God closes nothing. No. His heart throbs. His pulse beats in agonizing harmony with the sufferings of the entire world that he so loves. It's incredible. It is unbelievable. It's wonderful love. And this is what the cross is really all about. This is what it's really all about. You see, friends, the cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that sin has brought to the heart of God from its very inception. That's what the cross is. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that sin has brought to the heart of God from its very inception. That's why it's far more than a physical thing. The cross is far more than a physical thing. Because when our loved ones suffer physically, we suffer mentally and emotionally. And what's harder? We could say when our children or grandchildren or friends or loved ones suffer, we could say, I would rather be suffering that physical pain than this emotional pain. It's the emotional pain that God suffers with us. And the physical pain of Calvary, which was hardly felt by Christ, is just a revelation to our dull senses of the emotional pain that he suffered, that God suffered, and that he continues to suffer because of our suffering, because of sin. So now we can go back and read the Old Testament in completely different light. Look at it with me in Genesis 6, verse 6. And I'm going to read from the NIV. These verses about vengeance, these verses about God's judgment and justice, we need to understand it in the context of the pain that sin brings to his heart continually. Read about the days of Noah. Read about the hearts of the people filled with evil continually. How does God feel? NIV, Genesis 6, verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. His heart was filled with pain. It hurts. They were hurting. He was hurting. They were in pain. He was in pain. And he finally came to the place where he knew there was nothing else he could do. And he anesthetized them. He put them to sleep. Just like we've done with our pets. His heart wasn't changed. He didn't hate them. God is love. Unchangeable. Untainted love. And everything he does is done in love. If I don't do something, if I don't take out this gangrenous green, the whole body, the whole family of humanity will be lost. I've got to remove the foot. The antediluvians might have been the foot of humanity. I've got to remove the foot in order to save the rest. None of us want to lose any part of our body, do we? But if we had a choice, lose the foot or the toe or die, we would strugglingly give it up to save the rest. God deals with the human family in the same way, but on a much higher plane. He will hold out much longer, which involves suffering much more. Oh, Psalm 78, verse 40, New King James says, oh, how they provoked him in the wilderness and they grieved him in the desert. Here again, we find the heart of God being affected by sin and rebellion. This time, his chosen people are rebelling against him in the wilderness. They're continually murmuring against him and questioning his love and his care. And his heart is grieved. It is filled with, the original word is, hurt or pain. That's the Hebrew meaning there. His heart is filled with hurt and pain because they are complaining and grieving. The biblical record is so clear about the character of God. Even in the Old Testament, God is love. God is love. It's not only something that he does, it is what he is. God is love. And because God is love, our hurts and our suffering bring pain to his heart. It's just a natural occurrence, just like the suffering of our loved ones brings pain to our hearts. And the more we love, the more pain we invoke. And that's why we are so hesitant to love. That's one of the reasons we put up the hardness. We encase ourselves in indifference and coldness because love involves pain, disappointment. But God has no such privilege. There's no option for God. God is love, and he will not become cold, and he will not become indifferent. That's why in Judges 10, verse 16, when they put away their foreign gods, the New Revised Version says, from among them, and they worshiped the Lord, he was so happy because it says he could no longer bear to see Israel suffer. God can't bear. He comes to the place in their apostasy, in their pain, in their suffering, where he can no longer bear to see it. It just hurts too much. The pain is immense. And Calvary is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that sin has brought to the heart of God from its very inception. The waters of the flood are the tears of God's heart, breaking up the fountains of the deep. His anguish and his hurt over sin's ravaging effect upon us. He loves us and weeps over us bitterly. Therefore, Isaiah 16, verse 9 and 11 says, New American Version, Standard Version. Therefore, I will weep bitterly for Jazer, the Levite city, the wine of Sibmah, the town allotted to Reuben and Gad. I will drench you with my tears, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Therefore, my heart throbs, it intones like a harp for Moab, the descendants of Lot, and my inward feelings for the strongholds of Moab. Are you emotional? God is emotional too. Do you hurt? God hurts too. Would you think or dare to think that you hurt more than God hurts? Sin and suffering affect you more than him? That you're more sensitive to the pains and the woes of humanity than God is? Well, consider this for a moment. Psalm 51, beginning with verse 1. It's the story we're very familiar with, the story of David and Bathsheba. Here David is repenting before God for the sin that he has committed against this woman, her husband, and the whole nation. I want you to notice what he says here. It's very interesting. Have mercy upon me, Psalm 51, beginning with verse 1, O God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Do you think David was hurting? Yes, he was. He was hurting. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. God is on trial. God is being questioned by Job and by each one of us. How can you allow sin and suffering? How could you even allow David's first child with Bathsheba to die? Why would you allow anything to happen to your people who love you? Answer. David brings it to us right here in verse 4. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And we know, and we could say that what David is saying here is that when we sin against God, not just people. People are affected by our sins. So I haven't just sinned against people, I've sinned against God. We could say that David was saying, against thee I've sinned, and not just against people. But notice, David isn't saying that. David is saying, against thee and thee only have I sinned. In other words, you're the only one I sinned against. It isn't the people. It wasn't Uzziah or anyone else. It's only you. Not Uriah, not Bathsheba, not the nation, just you. True or false? Well, how can that be? I mean, we sin against people all the time. We hurt people all the time with our sins. How can it be that we're only sinning against God? He's the only one that we've sinned against. How can it be? What is David talking about here? You're the only one. Well, friends, it's this simple. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ, God Himself, is the only one that has ever tasted that death. It's just that simple. Sin destroys. Sin annihilates. It crushes out the life and gives no possibility of anything in the future. All people, whether lost or saved, are sleeping. All of them are going to have a resurrection. No one has tasted the ultimate results of sin but who? Jesus Christ. He's the only one. David understood this truth. He understood the truth of the gospel. He understood the heart of God. He understood the truth of the cross. And he said, Lord, please forgive me, because I'm realizing now that you're the only one. Uriah's sleeping. My baby's sleeping. All those people are sleeping. But you have been completely overwhelmed by my sin. You're the one who I've sinned against. You're the only one that has truly, eternally been affected by my sin. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Why? Why? So that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment, New Revised Standard. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge, New King James. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you speak, NIV. God is passing sentence. He's allowing sin and suffering to come upon us. He's been forced into the situation, and all of us are pointing the finger at him, and we have all these questions about him, and we're blaming him. And David says, of a truth it is, that you're the only one that has truly ever really been affected by our sins. You're the only one that has ultimately been punished for our sins. You're the only one that has truly paid the penalty for our sins. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that our sins have brought to your heart from their very inception. You're the one, God. You're the one. We thought that you were taking our cookies, but we've been taking yours. You're the only one that has truly been affected by sin. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning with verse 10. God has promised in the time in which we live to so exalt the truth of the cross of Christ, to so give us understanding of the pain that sin has brought to the heart of God, to help us to so enter into and sympathize with the God of love, that every idol and every sin is going to be eradicated from our lives. This is a powerful truth. And God says it this way in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. He says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Don't you long for that? That's the latter rain. It's the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Do you see it? They will look upon me whom they have pierced. They're going to see me whom they have pierced as they've never seen me before. They're going to see me who they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And they will be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. We're going to sympathize with the heart of God. And it's going to eradicate all this false I don't want to use the word false. All the smaller stuff, all the insignificant stuff is going to be laid aside when we enter into sympathy with the heart of God. In that day, verse 11, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Verse 12, the land shall mourn and every family apart, the family in the house of David apart and the wives apart and the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart and the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart and the family of the house of Shimeon apart and their wives apart and the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. It's an individual experience that God wants to have with us. In that day, just wipe out chapter 13. That shouldn't even be a separation because the thought is continuing on. In that day, verse 1 of chapter 13, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You know what that fountain is? That fountain is the balm. It's the fountain of the water of life. It's going to be opened up for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass, verse 2, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. When we see this and understand this and enter into this experience with God, the idols will be cut off. The false prophets will be cut off. The new theology will be cut off. Everything will be gone. This will be our focus. This will be our theme, Christ and Him crucified. And it shall come to pass, verse 3, that when any shall prophesy, when his father and his mother that beget him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that beget him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. You know, we're so sidetracked, friends, by all these people wearing these rough garments and claiming to be John the Baptist in the last days and giving us false visions and having us focus on this problem in the church and that problem in the church and how the church has cheated us over here and how the church has treated us over here and how mean and cold and indifferent the church has been to us and they've done this and they've done that and oh me, oh my. That we've totally lost sight of the cross and what it really means. How that it is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that sin has brought to the heart of God from its very inception. And as we focus on the faults of others and our own faults and weaknesses and get our eyes off Jesus, one of Satan's devices, we fall into the world and we fall into sin. And we keep excusing ourselves because of those guys. Because of the way people have treated us. And God is there with us. He suffers. But He longs for us to get our eyes back upon Him. To keep our eyes focused on Him. He longs for us to understand this truth in the book of Job, chapter 35. Oh yes, sin affects men. Chapter 36, beginning with verse 1. Elihu also proceeded and said, suffer me a little and I will yet show thee that I have yet to speak in God's behalf. Verse 3, I will fetch my knowledge from afar and I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. Verse 4, for truly my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Verse 5, behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. You know, it's a good thing that God is mighty. It's a good thing that God can bear it. Elihu says, Job, listen. God doesn't despise you. He hasn't left you. He is with you in all of your affliction. He is afflicted. He is so strong. He is so strong that he can bear this. And he's bearing it with you. Please, Job, understand. Please, friends, understand. God is mighty. And he's able to bear it. This world is a vast laser house of pain and suffering. And could we see it all? The vision would overwhelm us. It would terrify us. But God sees it all. He sees it all. He knows it all. And he bears it all. He bears it all. Do you see it, Job? Do you see it, friends? Elihu says, do you see it? Then Elihu goes on to enter into the marvels, the wonders of creation. And he says, Job, Elihu says to Job, God is the one that created everything. He owns it all. His heart hurts. His heart is pained even more than yours. You think your children are yours and you pain because they're your children. Well, they're God's children. And if he suffers even a little bit, if you suffer even a little bit, God suffers much more than that. God suffers much more than that. A woman was sitting in an airport one night with several long hours before her flight. She hunted for a book in the airport shop and bought a bag of cookies and found a place to drop. She was engrossed in her book, but happened to see the man beside her, as bold as could be, grabbed a cookie or two from the bag between, which she tried to ignore to avoid a scene. She read, munched cookies, and watched the clock as the gutsy cookie thief diminished her stock. She was getting more irritated as the minutes ticked by, thinking, if it wasn't so nice, I'd blacken his eye. With each cookie she took, he took one too. When only one was left, she wondered what he'd do. With a smile on his face and a nervous laugh, he took the last cookie and broke it in half. He offered her half as he ate the other. She snatched it from him and thought, oh, brother, this guy has some nerve. He's all so rude. Why, he didn't even show any gratitude. She'd never known when she'd been so galled, and sighed with relief when her flight was called. She gathered her belongings and headed for the gate, refusing to look back at the thieving ingrate. She boarded her plane and sank in her seat, then sought her book, which was almost complete. As she reached in her baggage, she gasped with surprise. There was her bag in front of her eyes. If mine are here, she moaned with despair, then the others were his, and he tried to share. Too late to apologize, she realized with grief, she was the rude one, the ingrate, the thief. There's a day coming, friends, when it's going to be too late. And we're going to realize, as we never have before, the pain that our sin brought to the heart of God. And for those who have refused the gift, that realization will crush out their lives. And they will be eternally lost. Father in heaven, we're so thankful this morning for the realization of the pain that sin brings to your heart, of the fact that it is against thee and thee only that we have sinned, that Jesus Christ is the only one that has paid the ultimate price for the ultimate pain of all of our transgressions and iniquities. Thank you for this message from the book of Job, for this revelation through the inspiration that you gave to this young man, Elihu. Please help us to see this as it really is and to share it with others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.